Now, despite the threat of the written test, you've all turned up. I was going to ask Elizabeth to hand out the papers and the pens now, you know. Miller told me his essay all written anyway, you know. Don't worry. You just do that when you get home, okay? Review it when you get home. With grateful thanks is the title of our message this morning. And that gives me a chance to express my grateful thanks before I read the passage in case I forget later. Elizabeth and I would like to thank you for the privilege of being here again. And it's a great privilege for us to be here. I really mean that. That's not just a formality. Greenwood Hills has come to mean a lot to us, as it means a lot to many of you. And I do want to thank everyone, without exception, for the fellowship and what you've meant to us and what you've ministered to Elizabeth and I, as well as what I hope we've been able to minister just a little to you. And that's all what the body life is all about, isn't it? And I think we've really enjoyed that this week. So with grateful thanks for the fellowship and all the help that Mike and Wendy and all the staff have given, and too for the others who've been involved in the song leading, the other ministries and playing in the morning, just want to thank you all. With grateful thanks, verse number 10, chapter 4. Remember we said in the first study about a century ago, that's what it seems perhaps, last Thursday morning, that one of the purposes for which Philippians was written was as a thank you letter by Paul to the Philippian assembly. And Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 4, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And God will bless to us the reading of his word once again. Now, Paul says in writing on a similar subject in 1 Corinthians, I was just looking up the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, I have not written these things that should be done unto me. And I find it perhaps easier than some to speak on this passage because, as most of you know, I am not, in that sense, looking directly to the Lord for my financial needs. And the Lord supplying them through his people. Just want to make that clear. So it makes it rather even easier for me than for others to say, we can look at a passage like this and no one can say that I'm asking in any way. And it gives me a greater liberty to say that. But even Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not writing these things as should be done unto me. With all disrespect to brothers and sisters who gather elsewhere and are used to a different method of supporting the Lord's servants, it seems to me that method, or lack of method, as some might think, that operates in our assemblies corresponds more closely to the New Testament pattern. I'm not trying to be controversial. And how good it is that there are many thousands of the Lord's servants today who are still being supported in exactly the way that we see Paul here being supported. That's important, isn't it? Looking to the Lord directly, but realistically, largely, if not exclusively, through his people to supply their needs. And Paul is here writing what I've called a thank you note. And I just want to make the point again that for those who are, in that sense, looking to the Lord and to his people for support, it's only common courtesy if you receive a gift to write and thank those who have given that gift. What an encouragement it is for them to know that the gift has been received and how you are seeking to use it. Now, that's the only point I want to make about that. But Paul was not deficient in that regard. The apostle wrote this letter in part, not in whole, but in part, to as a thank you letter, with grateful thanks. Now, Epaphroditus, as we saw already in chapter 2, had brought this gift from the Philippians to Paul. He not only had brought the gift, of course, he had brought himself. And one of the things I think we've learned from this fairly close study of Philippians, certainly paragraph by paragraph, almost verse by verse, and some of you might say nearly phrase by phrase, that's certainly what we're aiming for, but not quite achieving. He brought himself, and we saw in chapter 2 that he'd actually been a personal assistant, as it were, to Paul in Rome, perhaps personally, and also in Paul's ministry in Rome. That's very important, isn't it? We saw that Epaphroditus had also brought himself, and Paul commends him for that, doesn't he? The one who ministered to my need. I don't take that to mean only by bringing the gift, but also, I think, by being of such help to Paul in his time of house arrest in Rome. Anyway, he had brought the gift. He brought the gift, and one purpose of the letter is for Paul to thank the Philippians for having sent Epaphroditus as their messenger carrying this gift. And the first thing we learn about a gift to a servant of the Lord is this: it is an expression of fellowship between the donor and the recipient. It is an expression of fellowship between the donor and the recipient. We might say in chapter 1, it's an example of what we read there. Your partnership, I think, is a good translation. Your participation in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day till now. That's what you're doing. You're participating in the furtherance of the gospel. I mean, you can't go, or not all of us can go, to Brazil or Botswana or Papua New Guinea or Zambia or any of these countries, but we can help those who have gone there, can't we? And in that sense, we can participate with them in their work in the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 14. You shared in my distress. Here's Paul. He's a prisoner in Rome. And remember, these were the days before fax machines. These were the days before email. These were the days before bank automated cash transfer or whatever it is. These things are very useful and used a lot in the support of the Lord's servants these days. That was long before these days. Here is Epaphroditus. He's come with this gift in some monetary form. He's brought it. Remember, he's left Philippi. He's gone along the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Road, right across Macedonia to the western coast of Greece, or maybe Albania nowadays, we would call it. He sailed across the Adriatic, and he's landed in Italy. Then he's got on the Roman road system again, and he's ended up in Rome. And Hanley Moule, who knew a lot about these things, estimates about a month it probably took him by road and by sea, and he brings the gift. And what does Paul say? You have shared. You have shared. You have participated in the furtherance of the gospel by coming and fellowshipping with me. So there's fellowship, there's participation, there's sharing in the gospel and in the circumstances of the servant when the gift is sent. But secondly, and we not only see that, but it also forms part of the spiritual education of the worker. It also forms part of the spiritual education of the worker. Paul says in verse number 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. One sister shared with me that this just balances the idea that Paul was a southerner, because he's able to say in whatever state I am, whether in the Union or the Confederacy, he had learned to be content. But I don't think that's quite what he means, but I quote it either for what it's worth. In whatever state I am. And Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I have learned. Some of you have probably heard other preachers say this. Literally, I have been initiated into the mystery of how to be full and how to be hungry, of how to abound and to suffer need. In other words, Paul had learned things that he would never have learned if he had not been dependent on the Lord through his people for his support. That's what he's saying. I have been initiated into the mystery. Things have been revealed to me that I otherwise would never have learned about my dependence on God. I would recommend in that connection that to read, if you're interested in these things, one of the biographies of Anthony Norris Groves. And he was really the brother who rediscovered these great truths concerning support of the Lord's servant. I mean, he was told that he could not celebrate the Lord's Supper unless he was ordained. He might just be allowed to preach. And he learned that these things were foreign to Scripture, and he gave up his training for ordination. He also learned that it was the right thing for him to be dependent on the Lord for his support. And, you know, he was the first, really, to establish that train way back in the 1830s when he went out to what we now call Iraq and then later to India. You know, now we need to honor and salute the memory. And many have followed. And they were just simply returning, weren't they, to the pattern of the New Testament. So here we have it, the spiritual secret Paul had learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And Paul is part of this learning the secret. For example, many English translations render it, New King James simply says, I have learned, but many others read, I have learned the secret. ESV, for example, I have learned the secret of abounding and of suffering need. And then Paul says, I can cope, I can handle either situation. We need to understand verse 13 in context. I mean, this verse is often wrested from its context entirely. No disrespect, but some of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends wrest this verse, W-R-E-S-T, I mean, wrench it from its context and make it literally mean you can do anything. That's not what it means at all. We've got to read it in context. Paul, I think, means I can cope with, that's the all things. I can cope with all the circumstances, with all the difficulties, with all the vicissitudes of my ministry. I can cope with need. I can cope with hunger. I can also cope with the other dangers of abounding and being full through Christ who strengthens me. That's what the verse clearly means in context. It doesn't mean I can do absolutely anything, jump off a building or anything like that. No, Paul says, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, he gives me the grace, whatever the circumstances, to cope with the circumstances, the difficulties, the dangers, the want, the distress that might be involved in my service. He can cope, he can manage through Christ in the service of Christ with good circumstances, and with each, he can handle each one. So these are important lessons, aren't they, from the point of view of the servant, its participation, its fellowship in the needs of the servant and with his ministry and his work in the gospel. And secondly, this way of support of the Lord's servants contributes to their spiritual education and spiritual maturity. Paul says in verse 18, he's in the circumstance now of abounding. He knows how to abound, he says, but now he is abounding because of what the Philippians have sent to help him. Indeed, he goes further. Not only am I abounding, but I am full. So he's very grateful, isn't he? He's been put into that situation as a result of the Philippians' service and sacrifice and fellowship with him. But let's shift the focus now from the worker to the donor. And I happen to know, without getting into many details, that many workers are also donors. So it's a two-way street. Many workers, to their great credit, are also donors from the support that they receive. What from the donor's point of view then? Paul was well supplied, as the ESV renders it. Paul was well supplied in verse 18. I am full, I am well supplied. He was abounding. He was abounding. He had all. He was well supplied. He had learned the lesson of coping with either side. Now he was learning what it was to be well supplied. But what of the worker? Well, first of all, very important. What of the donor, rather? Look at verse 17. The fruit that abounds to your account. How's your account in heaven, by the way? You know, I've known a few eccentric people in my life, but one of the more eccentric, and that's saying something, He's with the Lord now, but he was obsessed with asking people's ages, you know. He had no embarrassment, especially young ladies, you know, of asking their age, you know. Well, he asked one older brother once his age, and the older brother's response was to say, well, there are some things you don't ask about. You don't ask someone's age. You also don't ask what's in their bank account. If you tell me, oh, he walked right into this one. If you tell me what's in your bank account, I'll tell you my age. And would you believe it? This guy just told him what was in his bank account. Of course, he then had to tell him his age, you know. So I'm not going to tell you what's in my bank account, but we're more interested in what's in your bank account in heaven. Do you know you've got a bank account in heaven? You've got a bank account in heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 17, the fruit that abounds to your account. You know, you can lay up treasure in heaven, my dear friends. Did you know that? You can lay up treasure in heaven. That's good, isn't it? You lay up treasure in heaven. And the Lord pays an excellent rate of interest. You know, interest rates are really practically zero nowadays, aren't they? In most of the world. But, you know, God pays a good interest rate, doesn't he? I don't know what Greenwood Hills pay. I saw on the website that you're offering a good rate of interest now if people lend money to support the work here. But, you know, the Lord gives the best interest rate of all, doesn't he? We lose what on ourselves we spend. Remember I quoted that one year before here? We have as treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. You know, most of us are reasonably well off, aren't we? At least by world Christian standards. At least by world Christian standards. And a fair number of us are pretty reasonably well off, even by the standards of our current society. The older folks, at least, many of them are in that situation. How good to know we can have a bank account in heaven and we can have credit paid there. The Lord says, lay not up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. Not that I have my own, I'll call. I hold it for the giver. You know, many of us have a fair amount of this world's resources. Do we realize that they come from God? Do we realize them? We hold that as trustees, as stewards for God. He might not call us to give it all away. Perhaps very few are called to do that. But we are called, aren't we, to use in some measure what we have for the furtherance of the gospel, for the relief of poverty, and for the blessing of the Lord's people and the extension of his kingdom in general. And here's the challenge, yet rather the encouragement. If we do so, there is fruit that abounds to our account in heaven. So I'm not asking you what your bank account is on earth and what your portfolio is worth or what your savings accounts are worth or your pension plan or whatever. I'm more interested in our bank account, our investments in heaven, our investments in heaven. And, you know, I think when we get there, we'll all think it would have been better if maybe we'd invested just a little more in heaven than we have done on earth. You know, there's an amazing story the Lord Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. It's generally referred to as the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16. And there's an amazing verse in that passage, Luke 16. And our Lord, as he tells that story, he tells us something else about our bank account in heaven. He expresses it in different ways. Verse number 9, make friends for yourselves by the unrighteous mammon, that's money, that when you fail, or probably better, when it fails, as the ESV renders it, they may receive you into an everlasting home. From memory, the Old King James says, everlasting habitations. You know, that's a tremendous verse. And it's putting the same truth in other words. As I said earlier, you might never go to Brazil or Botswana or Papua New Guinea or any of these places. But do you know, in a coming day, there's going to be people welcoming you to heaven that you've never seen before. And they're there from one point of view because of your giving. You know, our dear sister Krista, for example, was here earlier in the week, helping the work of translating the Word of God into the languages of that far-off island. You know, there are people who are going to be blessed because they'll hold the Word of God for the first time in their heart language. And if we have helped that work, they'll be there to welcome us into heaven. Isn't that amazing? Never thought of that verse before. We're going to have friends in heaven, and they're going to welcome us, and they're folk we'll never ever seen, folks from the ends of the earth. But if we have helped those who have gone to them, we'll share in their reward. And look, make yourself friends that when it fails, when the money fails, For it will fail. Will fail. Will fail. They will receive you. They will receive you. The people whom you have blessed by your giving, indirectly, they'll be there to welcome you into your everlasting home. Isn't that tremendous? How good is our Lord? So from the worker's point of view, it's an expression, he receives fellowship, she receives fellowship, furtherance of the gospel. Then secondly, their spiritual education is enhanced. They learn the secret of coping with need. They're dependent on the Lord, and they learn that. But from the donor's point of view, it is credited to our account. We're laying up treasure in heaven. And one way in which that will be, well, the interest will accrue, is when the folks that we have helped, by helping those that have helped them, welcome us into the heavenly places. I want to share something here just from Scripture. It's very important. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Don't think that the Philippian church was filled with millionaires. Don't think that the Philippian church was filled with millionaires. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2 tells us that the Macedonian churches were marked by two things. Number one, poverty, and number two, generosity. That's very important. These people were like the widow in the story in the Gospels. It was out of their deep poverty, Paul says. Read the verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, that they contributed to the collection for Jerusalem. And I don't think things will have moved on that great amount. They would still, the Macedonian churches, Thessalonica and Philippi, were marked by poverty. But out of their deep poverty, Paul says, they gave to the support of the distressed saints in Jerusalem. I don't think their poverty would suddenly have been removed a few years later when they sent this gift to Paul. But Paul says it will accrue to your account. Secondly, from the donor's point of view, it is a sacrifice to God. It is a sacrifice to God. You know, we don't offer sacrifices nowadays, do we? Well, we don't offer blood sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. But there are at least three other sacrifices that the Christian offers, aren't there? Number one, we've heard a little bit of this from Jim. There's a sacrifice of ourselves, isn't there? Romans 12 and 1. Secondly, there's a sacrifice of our praise and worship. Hebrews chapter 13. And thirdly, there's the sacrifice of our financial resources to the Lord's work. And we have that here in Philippians chapter 3. So if we ask the question, does the believer offer a sacrifice? The answer is yes and no. No, he doesn't offer a sacrifice like believers under the old covenant offered. But we do offer the sacrifice of ourselves. We do offer the sacrifice of our lips, as the writer calls it in Hebrews, praise and prayer and worship. And we do offer the sacrifice of our financial resources. And thirdly, there's a third thing in the passage as far as the donor's concerned. First of all, there's heavenly, there's accruing interest, as it were, fruit in our heavenly account. There's secondly, it's a sacrifice to God, like a burnt offering, fragrant before him. Did you notice that? A sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrant sacrifice, we might render it, an acceptable sacrifice, well, pleasing to God. Isn't that tremendous? That's how Paul viewed the gift, that out of their deep poverty, the Philippians had sacrificed to send. But thirdly and finally, it is a pledge and a promise that God will supply all their need. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 19. My God shall supply. You've supplied my need, says Paul, but my God will supply all your need. You know, his resources are infinite, my dear friends. And Paul says in verse 19, my God, the one I know so well, he will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to. You know, if I were to say, and notice my grammar, it's quite important. That's subjunctive, I think, isn't it? If I were to say to some of you this morning, at the end of the meeting, I'll give you a check for $1 million. Don't just be too keen to think that'll be honored. Because even if I'm foolish, I don't have a checkbook with me anyway, but even if I had a checkbook with me and I wrote a check for $1 million, well, I tell you right now, my bank account would not be enough to honor that check, so it would go bouncing all the way to the bank, you know. But here's the checkbook of the bank of faith that Mr. Spurgeon used to talk about, the checkbook of the bank of faith, and it's according to, it's not even out of, it's not even out of. His power has no boundary, known unto men. For out of his riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. How good to know God has infinite resources, and according to these resources, according to that vast sum in credit in the bank of heaven that belongs to God himself, according to these riches in glory, he is able to supply all our need. So we've learned briefly from this passage how important giving to the Lord's servants is. First of all, from the point of view of the servant, but probably of more application to most of us, how important from the point of view of the donor. But you know, Philippians is not quite finished yet, nor have I quite finished yet, but I won't keep you very long. Notice that after with grateful thanks, from verse number 11 down to verse number 19, there is actually closing salutations, closing salutations. First of all, praise and worship to God. That's what we've sought to give in every evening, indeed every morning service, isn't it? Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul is still concerned about the disunity in Philippi. Did you notice that? Greet every saint. I find that amazing. It runs right through the whole letter. Greet every saint. Greet Euodia and greet Syntyche. Greet both of them alike. Greet every last single believer who gathers in the church in Philippi. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. I take this to be those who are in immediate close association with Paul. Perhaps those who are able to visit him regularly. Perhaps friends from the churches in Rome. Perhaps visitors from throughout the empire that Paul was allowed to receive. Those whom he was in close touch with, who met regularly with him in his home to share in the things of God. For remember, he wasn't in harsh confinement. He may have been kept under guard, but he was able to receive visitors in his home. And no doubt there were some who were regular visitors, perhaps from all over the empire, who found their way to Paul's home. They are the brethren who are with me. And then verse 22, he goes further, doesn't he? All the saints. That's all the believers who gathered in the assemblies in Rome. All the saints greet you. They send their greetings too, not just those that meet with me regularly in my home, but all these and all the house churches all around Rome. They all send their greetings too. But it's quite moving to read the next bit, isn't it? Especially those who are of Caesar's household. How good to know the gospel had penetrated to the very heart of the empire. That these Praetorian guards that we read about in chapter 1, that these slaves and freedmen who were part of the whole structure of the emperor's household, perhaps some were even higher up than that, but at least slaves and freedmen, Paul can say, many of these know the Lord, and they send their greetings too. But you know, we're not quite finished yet. Look at verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You know, I know I'm following the text behind the New King James and the King James, but allow me to apply it. Be with you all. You know, my dear friends, Paul is still concerned about this. This is such a big thing to him. You know, the Ephesian letter is all about the unity of the body of Christ, but that's on a big panoramic scale, isn't it? Now he's down to the micro level. He's talking about the unity of the assembly in Philippi, and he's still concerned about it. He's still thinking about you all. He hasn't forgotten his southern roots, has he? You all, you won't forget that, will you? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. With you all. So he's still concerned about that. But more importantly, as I really literally close this time, how are we going to fulfill this challenging epistle? It's all very well to sit here and study it and think about it and preach it, but how are we going to put it into practice? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I must admit, until I carefully studied this epistle with these meetings in mind, I hadn't actually noticed that verse, how important it was. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the letter closes, Paul gives us the empowering grace by which we can carry out the precepts, the teaching of this epistle. He points us to the source from which we can make the spiritual progress and advance that this epistle is all about. In their daily living, they could and should know, and so should we, the presence of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good, isn't it? That still applies to us. They've long since gone, haven't they, the Philippians? Long since gone. And the apostle has long since gone. But the word of God is still with us, isn't it? And the words are still applicable to us today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, that we might indeed know in practical experience some of these wonderful teachings the apostle has unfolded to us in this short letter. But don't underestimate it. Don't treat it lightly. A letter that has appealed very much to me in these last few weeks, and I trust to us all, letter of Paul to the Philippians. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now we're going to sing, following the example of some of our good song leader brothers, we're going to turn to the back page, unnumbered hymns. I think there's really only one we can sing, isn't there, in our heritage and tradition, which is not a bad thing to have our heritage and our tradition. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. I think we might break tradition in the United States and Canada, which we have done several times in the week. I'm emboldened by this, to stand to sing in the yellow pages, how good is the God we adore. Let's just remain standing. Our gracious Father, we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may now be with us all. May we know and experience that grace on the roads this afternoon, and as we go home tomorrow and in the coming weeks, as we give thanks for this time of conference and pray for a blessing on this place and those who minister here, and in all the local churches represented among those now bowed in thy presence. Bless us all, we pray, and may we know much of thy grace in coming days, in the name of the Lord Jesus.